As Ron just mentioned a moment ago, we are into the vacation season of this year, and as we expect will happen, this morning we do have a whole bunch of our folks out, but as you also noted, we've got some folks visiting with us today, and we're glad you're here. Hope that you'll come back whenever you can. Along that line, very often this time of year when someone's going on vacation, maybe going into an area they're unfamiliar with, they'll come to me and they'll say, Leonard, do you know if there is sound church in wherever it is they might be going? Or maybe they have a church in mind that they want to know. And they'll ask, is that church, do you know anything about them? Or is that a sound church? I want us to think a little bit about that phrase this morning. And really begin by saying, are those good questions? Do they really reflect the biblical concept of the church? And if so, what do we mean? When we talk about it, and that's really the question, what do we mean when we say, is this a sound church? Or maybe we say, yes, it is. It is a sound church. We do, in fact, find that word, sound, a number of times in the New Testament. And it has a meaning that I think very adequately fits the questions we were just talking about. The Greek word, there's an adjective and a verb, but they both are from the same root. The adjective is hugeis, which is, as you might say, if you see it written out, the word from which we get our English words hygiene and hygienic. And the Greek word is simply defined as whole, healthy, or in good health. Sometimes the ideas of that which might contribute to good health. The word actually occurs 23 times in the New Testament. And a number of times it has to do with physical health or well-being. Remember in the story Jesus told, we often call the story of the prodigal son. And when the son, who had been gone for some time, came back home, his older brother was told that your brother has come, your father's killed the fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound. And we use that very terminology, don't we, sometimes when a severe storm, a tornado or something comes through and after everything is settled back down again and nobody's hurt, we'll say we're all safe and sound. So it can mean, and very often it's used in the Gospels to talk about someone's physical health. But as we'll see this morning, it also is used in a sense of that which pertains to spiritual wholeness or wellness or spiritual health. As we think about the church, of course, we're talking about local congregations when we use these terms, as I mentioned earlier. We're wondering, is it in good spiritual health? I understand, and I suppose that we all do, that we will be judged as individuals. And yet the Bible does often, I think particularly about the letters to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, that they're collectively addressed as a church in Ephesus or Smyrna or so forth. And as we'll see in a moment, sometimes the nature of that church is one thing and some individuals might be otherwise. So yes, we're judged as individuals. We'll not be judged as the McRaven Road Church of Christ. But I want us this morning to do what we're taught to do individually, and I think correctly, collectively, and that is to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And so the question this morning really is the McRaven Road Church of Christ a sound church? How would you answer that question? I would certainly hope that it is, and we need to be striving that it is. But the fact is, as people consider that thought, and look at a church, sometimes the things that they look at and trying to determine, is it in good spiritual health? Is it what God wants it to be? Sometimes the criteria they use are really not the right ones. And so let me begin by suggesting to you some of the things that people often look at that may or may not guarantee that this church is a sound church. And the first one would be that it has a good reputation. If you look there in Revelation chapter 3, one of those seven churches was the church at Sardis. And what the Lord says through John to the church at Sardis is this, I know thy works. In fact, all seven of the churches, that statement is made, I know thy works. I know what you really are. But he goes on in talking to Sardis to say that thou hast a name that thou livest, but are dead. So they weren't just sick. They weren't just in bad health. They were spiritually dead. But you notice what he said first was, you have a name that you're alive. What do we call that? Well, that's reputation, isn't it? What people think we are, whether we're talking about individually again or collectively, sometimes the reputation and the true character are not the same. And there are a number of reasons why that might be the case. In some instances, people change. Sometimes churches change. And for that matter, if you think about it, a local body is a collectivity of people. And it does change over time. Whether the people themselves change, just the makeup changes. It's kind of like the old story about the man who had an axe that he said had been in his family for over 100 years. And it had 2 heads and 3 handles, but it was the same axe that they'd always had. Well, a local church, now, or maybe 40 or 50 years ago, think of this local congregation back when it was the Clinton Boulevard Church. And back many years ago, his brother Ricky was thinking about a moment ago in our prayer, there were different people. Some still the same, but a lot of changes. So sometimes that's a church has a good reputation, that has an earned reputation, but over the course of time, it's different people. But in this case, I suspect what the case was, that the people thought this was a good, strong, healthy, alive church, but the Lord knew better. They didn't live up to their reputation. Their character didn't match the reputation. And it can be. And sometimes if we're not very careful, we'll go other places and they'll say, oh, you're from Clinton, Mississippi. That's McRaven Road Church. Oh, I've heard good things about that church. They've done a lot of good through the years. And I think that's true. But the question is, are we what people think we are in that respect? And so a church can have a good reputation and not really be a sound church. Probably this next one is one that very often, without thinking about it, people put too much stock in, and that is its numerical strength. You hear this all the time, and a phenomenon has developed in recent years, more so than I think it was in the past, of what we now call mega churches. There's these huge churches, tens of thousands of people. Now understand me, I'm not saying that a church shouldn't be as large numerically as possible. Obviously we want precious souls, as many as we can, to serve the Lord. But from my observation, most of those that I have known anything about that were these extremely large churches are not necessarily strong churches. They're not weak because they're large, but very often in their doctrine, in their practice, they have made compromises. In fact, there have been quite a bit written advising churches what you must do in order to bring in large numbers. And very often what that amounts to is making compromises, giving people what they want. I think I mentioned one time several years ago, I heard some Reddit action on the internet, somebody talking about the way some of these churches go into community and poll the people. What kind of music do you like? What do you like this way and that way? And we'll give it to you. And they called it McChurch. McChurch, doing what McDonald's does or what Burger King does. Have it your way. And so the history shows, not just in recent years, but throughout human history, very often the large number, think about the flood. I don't know how many people were living in Noah's day, but only 8 people got on the ark. And think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think about the spies and the report. Here were 12 chosen men from the 12 tribes, but 10 out of 12 brought a bad report. And on we can go. Very often the majority is wrong and the small minority is right. And so as Jesus talked about it, in the overall scheme of things, as Jesus puts it, it's a very sobering thought, but Jesus said, strive to enter into the straight gate. For straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. What he's saying is, I don't know what the numbers are, but I know what many and few mean. That few people. So again, how do we bring this back to a sound church? Just because a church has managed to grow numerically, it doesn't mean it's not sound, but it doesn't necessarily guarantee that it is either. And maybe another similar thing that we look at, what do we look at on the board? Well, let's see, how many people are there and how much money? We don't have today's contribution up there, but very often that's thought of, I think, as more of a guarantee than it really is. I'm thankful. And I marvel from time to time that our contributions are what they are. And visitors will tell me from time to time, I can't believe a church that small has that kind of contribution. Well, that's good. That's as it should be. But sometimes people give money in order to keep from being what they ought to be. I hope that's not true of any of us, but I know sometimes it is. I knew a man many years ago in Texas, very rich man. And he built a number of church buildings. He gave a friend of mine a car. And I'm not dropping any hints here. But he did do that. He did a lot of good with his money. Made large contributions. But there were things in his life that were wrong, and he knew it. He wasn't going to change them. And I suspect he thought, well, as long as I give enough, maybe God will overlook some of these other things in my life. And so you can't just gauge the soundness of a church by how many people there are, how much money they manage to give each Sunday morning. God doesn't need our money anyway. Some of these TV and radio evangelists have been able to bring in tens of millions of dollars each year, again, by compromising their message. Well, what are some of the other negative things? What are some of the other things that don't really prove a church is sound? What about having among its number some prominent members? Have you ever been in a town where a church, maybe even was a Church of Christ, but had some people who were the movers and shakers of the town, and that really meant a lot to people? Now, we've got some people here that are very accomplished people. I'm not playing that down either, but the fact is, just because a local congregation happens to have some prominent, well-thought-of people in their midst doesn't make them sound. In fact, Paul addresses that in writing to the Corinthians. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26? He said, consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame those which are strong. It has generally been the case that the gospel doesn't appeal to the elite. And that's just the way it's always been. Well, again, what are some of the things that people look at? Look at that fine building that they have. I don't know how many times I've seen on TV, they'll be taking a tour through some church building, and they're just in awe of the magnificent decorations, and maybe there's some icons on the wall, and the great facilities. And very often today, what that involves is not just the meeting place, but all of the other recreational, the family life center, and all these things that people can enjoy. It really becomes more or less like a poor man's country club, as somebody called it. But the fact that a church has been able to build a fine building has lots of, maybe they're good, as Ron was talking about, that we've been able to put all these books back there, that's good. But that, of course, doesn't prove. Well, one last thing, and this I've had people talk to me. In fact, years ago I was having a discussion with a man about the church he was a member of and some things they were doing that I felt were unscriptural. And his answer to me was, well, at least we're doing something. And I've thought about that many times since you said that some people, as long as there's activity, as long as there are programs, again, if they're good programs that contribute to the edification, that's wonderful. But there are some churches that are very active and very involved, but are not careful to be sure they're doing the things that God has commissioned the church to do. So my point is simply this, that there are many things that people look at when they say, is this a sound church? Are there a lot of people? Are they well thought of? Do they give a lot of money? Do they have high-ranking, prominent people? Do they have a nice building? And are they busy doing things? Though all of those things, though they can be good signs, are not really what makes a church a sound church. So what is it? What would you say? So I ask you, what determines, if you're trying to look at a church and in your estimation determine, is it healthy, is it sound, what do you look for? Let me suggest several things. This may not exhaust the list, but here are some of the things that I think are obvious. Most of these are very obvious if you think about them. And the first one comes back. I mentioned that word 23 times, the word sound. Go home and get your concordance and look at 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Three short epistles that the apostle wrote to two young evangelists. And what you'll find in those letters is over and over and over again, the phrase sound doctrine. About six times, I think that was sound speech, sound words. What Paul is telling them, maybe the one that sort of just sums them all up is Titus 2 verse 1. Paul said to Titus, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. What does that mean? Healthful teaching. The content of the doctrine that Timothy and Titus taught was very important, and Paul was trying to remind them of that fact. And so there's emphasis throughout those three epistles over and over again to don't do things contrary to sound doctrine. The doctrine according to God and the sound words, and that some will not endure sound doctrine. Paul's saying your teaching is crucial. What he said to Timothy was, take heed unto thyself and into thy doctrine. Continue in them, for in so doing thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And so this is the first thing I look for. Is a church teaching sound doctrine? And you'll find some people think, well, doctrine's really not all that important. As long as we believe in Jesus and we believe in the one true God, and these doctrinal matters, we shouldn't be concerned about them. Paul seemed to think otherwise, and not just in these three letters throughout the New Testament. It's clear, teaching for doctrine, the commandments of men, Jesus said, makes our worship vain. So a church has to be concerned with what they teach, what they stand for, what they believe is healthy, wholesome, sound doctrine or teaching. So that's the first one I would look at. Secondly, then how does that relate to the members? After all, the church is made up of individuals, as we all know. And so a sound church, I would suggest to you, will also be a church, based on what we just talked about, in which the members know the Word of God. I've mentioned to you before, I think, Miss O'Banion. I really liked her. She was one of my high school English teachers. She was a very good woman, a very religious woman. But she asked me one day, she said, Leonard, what church are you a member of? And I told her, and she said, oh, yes. I know about that church. So those people are like walking Bibles. Well, that's a reputation. But is that reputation as true today as it was years ago when I was in high school? Something could make her think that. And I think that was that she had been associated with members of the church who knew the Bible. And not just so they could win arguments or show off how much Bible knowledge they had, but obviously, if God has seen fit to reveal his mind to us in this book, he wants us to know what it says. And so is this church made up of people who really know their Bibles? I know we can, you go to work tomorrow or go to school later or wherever you might be around the people of the world, and maybe even sometimes people who call themselves Christians. And it's very easy to find a lot of people who know very, very little about the Bible. Every once in a while I'll read a poll that's been done where they'll ask people Bible questions. And the ignorance is just mind-boggling. You watch Jeopardy. Next time if you watch Jeopardy, if there's a Bible category, they're going to leave it alone. Or Jeff Foxworthy's program. I marvel a few times I've watched that when they had this Bible challenge or whatever they call it. Some of the Bible questions that people who are supposedly religious people don't know the answers. And again, is it so that we can just be walking Bibles or impress people? No. It's because this is the Word of God. It's told us how he wants us to live. And he's telling us, you need to know this. And I think about this very often. When Jesus said, to whom much is given, much will be required. Think how that applies to us. I wrote a paper many years ago. On the title was The History of the Bible in English Prior to 1611. That's the King James Version. But in researching that paper, one of the things that I was impressed with was the fact that for centuries, attempts were made to keep the Bible from being in English. And some men were killed when they tried to put it into English. And so there have been people, and when the early English translations began to become available, they had to chain them to pulpits to keep them there. And some of the preachers complained, people want to read the Bible instead of listening to me. But the fact is, of all times and places, we have the greatest opportunity. You can go down to the dollar store and buy a Bible and have it in your language. There are people in the world today who either can't read or can't have access to a Bible in their language. We have that. And my point is, we have so much opportunity for this church to be made up of people who know the Word of God. And the question is, do we? Hebrew writer, you remember, strongly rebuked some people when he said to them, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again the first principles. Are we there? Well, just to take that and extend it farther. Then a sound church is a church made up of people who then live it in their lives. It's not enough to just know what the Bible says, but to make the application. Again, is that not obvious? And James talks in James chapter 1 about the person who, like one looking in a mirror and then forgetting what he sees. And when you look in the perfect law of liberty, James says you deceive yourself if you're a hearer and not a doer. And so a sound church will be made up of people who are living godly lives, who apply what they learn from the Word of God to the way they live. And I can tell you there are a lot of churches, large churches, in which there are large numbers of people who are just not living the Word in their lives. I hope that's not true of this church here. A sound church will be a church made up of zeal. Let's go back to the seven churches of Asia. You remember the last of those, Laodicea? As soon as I say Laodicea, what word? One word comes to your mind? Lukewarm. That was the church to which the Lord said, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And I've read that literally that could be translated, I'll vomit you up. And that was the Lord's dramatic way of saying, if you're not zealous, if you're not hot, but just sort of in between lukewarm, I won't accept that. question is, are we full of zeal and enthusiasm? And I don't just mean how loud we sing when we're singing. That might be one way we manifest it. But do we have a sense of what it means to be a child of God? As we were praying about a moment ago, to be preparing in this life to someday spend eternity with the Lord. Do we get excited about that? Or is it just sort of humdrum, something we do? We come and we sit and we listen. We sing, take the Lord's Supper and go home, watch the ball game. Or is this our whole life, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and we're overflowing with zeal? Paul told Titus, writing to them, that God wanted to purchase for himself a people zealous of good works. And that early church, when persecutions were even coming, and some of them then began to be martyred, they were still made up of people, if they were genuinely committed to the Lord, they were full of zeal. The Apostle Paul, there are a lot of good things you can say about the Apostle Paul, but the one thing that always stands out in my mind is one of my coaches used to tell us all the time, do it 110%. That was Paul. He was full of zeal. Is this a sound church based upon the zeal of our members? And that will reflect itself. One area in which we will be zealous is in evangelism. There are a lot of ways that we are to be evangelistic. That is spreading the gospel, which is what that literally means. We support preachers in other places. We have gospel meetings. We put tracts out in the foyer. We have the library back there, and we have newspaper articles, and incidentally, we keep getting lots of responses from the newspaper articles that go all over Mississippi. That's evangelism, and that's good, and I hope it's productive of good. But you know what the very most important and effective means of evangelism is? It's one-on-one. One person talking to another person. I don't know who always, I know Stephen and Philip were involved when the church was scattered from Jerusalem in Acts 8. But it was not just them. In fact, Luke is even careful to point out the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. But those that were scattered abroad after the persecution went everywhere preaching the gospel. What were they doing? Individual Christians who had learned the truth, who now were forgiven of their sins, had hope of heaven, and they wanted to tell everybody that they could. I suppose if we had the kind of zeal that we ought to have, that we'd all be looking for people, trying to find people that we could talk to. I just stumbled onto a video the other day. I sent my son, I asked Paul, I said, have you ever seen this? I think it's the Williams Brothers. Never heard of them before. But the one lyric, I think it's the title of the song. I said, boy, that's great. That says it. And what it was, I'm just a nobody. Time to tell everybody about somebody who can save anybody. Are we evangelistic? Paul told Timothy, the things that thou hast heard among me, among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2:2. That's God's way of spreading the gospel. And so we'll have a solid teaching program, Bible classes. Obviously we have to adapt that to who we have here. But we are to be those who are growing spiritually, and we're putting forth effort to teach the word. A sound church, maybe I should have listed this one earlier, but this is one that we very fortunately have, I think, been blessed to achieve, and that is unity and harmony. Isn't it wonderful how blessed it is when brethren dwell together in harmony and peace and unity? And the church at Corinth had a problem along that line. They were divided. There were divisions among them, and Paul had to address that. And I can tell you places you don't have to go or talk to too many people around the country. You'll find churches. It comes back to carnal mindedness. This is what Paul told the Corinthians. But people who are selfish, who for whatever reason have their agenda, or maybe they just personally don't like somebody else. And the devil will jump in there and he'll use that. A sound church will be a church where people they love one another. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. They're trying to help one another go to heaven. And they will pursue peace, which is what the Paul says, and right into Ephesians, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. It doesn't come easy. And there have been times where we've had little ripples and we've had to work them out, but I'm glad to say that in every case I can remember, it was the effort of those involved to try to maintain this peace and harmony. We ought to be thankful for that, but we ought to be continually working on it. One last point, and we'll leave it with you, and this could be a lesson in itself, but a sound church will also be one that will seek to maintain purity. Again, we're very fortunate, I think, that we haven't been troubled as some churches have. I know of some churches in other places that constantly have to go to the extreme of withdrawing from someone. But the fact is, there's that church at Corinth. They had a brother who was living with his father's wife, and Paul told them, And to take our terms this morning, basically what Paul's saying was, if you're going to remain a sound, healthy church, you're going to have to deal with that. Purge out the bad leaven. And they did it. Apparently the man repented and they received him back. So these are some of the things that make a church a sound church. And the question then is, to each one of us individually, am I doing my part? This church is what the composite of all these members here are. But am I doing the things personally that will make this church healthy, that people could say, yes, indeed, it not only has a name, it has a reputation, but it is, in fact, alive and healthy. I hope we'll think about that. As we always do at the close of the service, we're going to sing the song Brother Todd's announced. If there could be one present in this assembly this morning who, as you look at your own life, you realize you're not what God would have you to be. There's sin in your life. And you know this, we just remembered a few moments ago, Jesus died on the cross so that sin could be forgiven. If it might be someone here this morning who's never yet done it, why not come this morning and say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I'm sorry for my sins. I'm repenting of them. I'll confess my faith and I'll be baptized as he commanded for the remission of my sins. We stand ready to assist you in doing that. If there's a Christian here who would like for us to pray with you about things in your life that you seek God's forgiveness, we'd be happy to if you'll come right now. While we stand, while we sing.